It's good to be back in Chicago with family.
Amen.
And that means a lot. One of the things that God has made very clear, well, you know, even Jesus, he said that when you make a decision to follow him and you put him first in your life, even if it means that your earthly family begins to turn away from you, the people that you grew up with, your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, whatever, they turn away from you. He said, you know, don't worry about it. And I'm paraphrasing, I know, but he said, don't worry about it because you'll have even more family here in this life. And that's really true because, you know, here we're with family tonight. And I thought about it before how that God has moved in my life and my wife, Kathy, in our lives to the point to where there are so many places that we could go in the world to where we have family that would welcome us in and we would have a place to stay. And I tell you that you cannot put a price tag on that. It's just incredible. As I was praying about these services tonight and then tomorrow night, and I didn't know for sure what the Lord wanted me to minister on. So I'm, you know, continuing to pray, and he just really dropped it in my spirit that I needed to teach on praise and worship, which, I wasn't quite sure about that. What I mean is, okay, tonight, this was amazing. The worship was just outstanding. It was incredible. Anybody who has a heart for the Lord, and I don't mean just a spoken heart. You can have, you know, your emotions that you say, well, I got a heart for God. And then you can be trained religiously to have a heart for God. And you really believe that you have a heart for God. But when God begins to show up, some people become uncomfortable with that. Or they get bored with it. But when your heart is truly hungry for the things of God, you are going to be someone who really enjoys praise and worship. And I wasn't really sure. In other words, I questioned myself, you know, am I really hearing you, God? You know, but yes, I'm supposed to be teaching on this. And he actually directed me to do some teaching on something that I taught about 3 years ago. And I don't know how many people here have heard it, but this whole aspect of praise and worship, when you do it, you change. Now, it's kind of like if you go to a nation, say in the Middle East, where the people are living basically in the desert, and you start talking to them about chocolate ice cream, they have no idea what you're talking about. They don't know, they never even seen ice. They don't know what it is. They don't know what ice cream is. They've never had chocolate. They don't know what chocolate is. How do you describe that to somebody? How do you explain to someone who's never, ever experienced it what chocolate ice cream is like? Maybe they've seen a picture in a magazine or something. I don't know. Well, see, that's kind of the way it is with praise and worship. You can hear somebody talk about it, and you can even say, well, yeah, I mean, you know, I'm born again, I sing, I go to church, and I sing. Okay, praise God. That's a start. But until you step out and begin to praise and worship the Lord, you really don't know what it can do for you. And I know that I've been in services where, how can I say this? Where praise and worship was not a priority. That so much else was a priority. In fact, I was in a church once to where, you know, when you walked into the sanctuary, you know, they would give you a bulletin. You know what a bulletin is? You know, it's, you know, information about the church and what have you. But in the bulletin, it had, you know, like the starting time for the service, and it listed the times for everything that was supposed to happen. It would list the starting time for the service and then the first song. Here's the first song. And that's supposed to last, you know, from such and such to such and such. And then maybe there'd be a break and a greeting time and then the offering, another song, whatever, the sermon. I mean, everything down to the minute. And so the people in the congregation, you know, I mean, back then I didn't know any better, and I'm looking at this, and it's like, okay, well, the sermon's supposed to be over by now. You know, you're supposed to be done. And you know, wait, we're falling behind schedule. We got to hurry up and get this song done so we can get to the next thing. I mean, literally down to the minute. That's not God. You cannot do that and then say, yep, we let the Holy Spirit lead what we were doing. You can't. And there are a lot of churches today, I've seen these websites where they, it's like the church brags about, come to our church, we'll have you in and out in, you know, so many, you know, such a certain amount of time. Excuse me, how in the world can you say, God, we want what you want, we want to do what you want to do, we are open to anything you want, just as long as you have it done in 45 minutes. How in the world can you say you're open to God? You can't. And any pastor, any church who would try to defend that has no idea what they're talking about when it comes to flowing in the Spirit. And this whole thing of praise and worship, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1. You know, I have notes here that I am going to be following because I want to try and stay on track. And I'm just going to minister and we'll finish when I know the Lord is saying, okay, that's it for tonight. And then we'll pick up tomorrow and go on. But in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Well, then you jump over to chapter 2, and you get a little bit more detail about how God created Adam. In verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So then what we see very briefly is that God created man, and then we know later it talks about how he took, you know, a rib from Adam and created Eve. But God created man, and then he released out of himself into Adam everything that he was, just short of deity. Adam was not deity. None of us will ever be deity. And so God took his essence, if you will, and released that life into Adam. And when Adam came alive, he was, if you will, a non-deified replication of God, you know, in the image and the likeness of God. And that means that everything but deity, God had passed on to him. You know, nowadays they would say something like, you know, a chip off the old block. Well, that's what Adam was. So here Adam, he's existing, and then the Bible talks about how that God had put Adam in a deep sleep, and he took a rib and used that rib, and he formed Eve. So God created Adam, and then he took from Adam a rib. Now, I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail about this, but when God took that part out of Adam, what he was literally taking out of Adam, it wasn't just, you know, a rib or, you know, a bone, but he was taking out of Adam the very DNA of Adam's existence. And he used that as the building block for Eve. So then what we find is that Eve was the female counterpart of Adam, and Adam was in the likeness and the image of God. So Eve was the female version of the image and the likeness of God. That means that everything about God, other than the deity, God had released in him. Now I want you to think about this. In Genesis chapter 1, we go through day 1, day 2, day 3. We see creation taking place. So when God created Adam in his image and his likeness, that means Adam had within himself the ability to create. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that God gave Adam the ability to create universes or to create planets or to create human beings beyond the be fruitful and multiply concept. But yet Adam had the ability to create. Now, that ability meant that Adam was going to be able to take that which existed and produce something out of it. Now we know in Genesis 3, creation fell. And every aspect of creation has been cursed. I mean, even down to the cellular level, there is corruption. Well, and that's where the very foundation for sickness and disease came from, is from that corruption in Genesis chapter 3. A lot of people wonder, well, you know, how can a baby be born having cancer? Well, it all goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and that corruption that was produced. Okay, now, when Adam had this ability to create, it meant that within Adam was the potential for every invention we have ever seen here on earth. Adam had within himself the potential to build an airplane, the potential to build a computer, the potential for creating a cell phone, or anything that you see here on earth. Adam had the potential to do that. Now, somebody might say, well, now, wait a second. How could he have done all that? Because, you know, plastic hadn't been invented. You know, iron hadn't been invented. I mean, none of these things existed. Fabric hadn't been. Okay, I understand that. What I'm saying is he had within him the potential to do all of that. And the proof is all of humanity can trace his existence all the way back to Adam. So that means as Adam was, he and Eve were fruitful and multiplying, that means that potential then within the structure of the DNA was passed down generation after generation. And as you continue from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, and begin reading beyond that, God gives you glimpses of this when he talks about, and this one was, now I'm paraphrasing, this was an expert in this, and this one was an expert in that, and this one was an expert in something over here. And God begins to show you how that this ability to create things was passed down. So they figured out how to make metals. They figured out how to, be woodworkers. They figured out how to create fabrics, how to create, you know, take these little white fluffy things that we call cotton and make clothing. And so they figured out how to do that. Well, see, the potential for all of that goes back to Adam himself. It was passed down. And so throughout history, what we're doing is we are unlocking those secrets that are in the very DNA structure of humanity. And one generation creates one thing, then the next generation builds on that creation, and then, you know, figures other things and develops this and so forth and so on. And this is, now we have the world in which we live. It's just absolutely incredible, but it goes all the way back to Adam. All right, now, that means that the potential for doing all of that first existed in God. Well, we understand that. I mean, he spoke and created a universe. Sure, he could create anything else. Well, that potential, though, was passed on into Adam. We can't create universes. We can't create human beings other than be fruitful and multiply. But everything else, that potential is within us. And that includes this whole aspect of praise and worship. You see, the ability to sing and play an instrument, it first existed with God. Now, I'm not even going to get into the whole aspect of Lucifer, but when you read in the Old Testament the description of Lucifer, and it talks about the workmanship of thy tabrets was found within thee, and it's when you read it, it almost sounds like he had all these instruments, but that's not what it was. What he had was the potential to produce music through instruments, or as though he could create. Now, Scripture isn't 100% clear on how all of that worked out, but see, he, Lucifer, got that from God because God is the one who created all the angels. And so that was passed on to Lucifer. Well, then God also passed that on to human beings. And so here's Adam. Adam has the ability to create all of these instruments, and as we continue to read, I think in chapter 4, it talks about a fellow named Jubal, I believe, who was a man who learned how to create different instruments. When you go and continue to read in the Old Testament, and you read about David, you see how David was somebody who created instruments. In fact, it even makes reference to the fact that generations beyond David used instruments that he created And they used those instruments in their praise and worship. In fact, some of the instruments that David created, we use variations of those today. For example, there's like an instrument, it's like a harp that David created. Well, the piano is just a variation on the theme of a harp. If you take a great big harp and you turn it on its side, it looks like the inside of a grand piano. All of this gets traced back to David, so that potential was there, including the ability to sing. Now, what we have today, some people can sing, and they can sing beautifully, like what we were hearing tonight. And some people, they're kind of challenged when it comes to singing. I mean, you know, bless God, they try. They fall into that category of making a joyful noise. They're doing the best they can, and, you know, by the time it reaches heaven, it's perfect. But they're singing. Now, the ability to sing and to harmonize and to stay on pitch and be what we would call, you know, the perfect singer, okay, that originated with Adam. God put that in Adam. But because of Genesis 3 and the corruption, well, now some people, that part of the DNA where you're able to hear the notes and stay on pitch, all right, there's something wrong with that inside some people, so they can't really stay on pitch and they can't really stay on beat, but they do the best they can, all right? Well, there's something wrong there. But with other people, man, they've got it. Have you ever been around those folks? One person starts to sing a song and these other people all join in and they're all singing different parts. And you think, how can you do that? You just want to slap people like that. How can you be that good? Well, see, that's because that was passed down from Adam, generation after generation, and they caught that, you know, floating gene, if you will. But here's what's interesting. The ability to sing actually started with God. Now, I want to show you something. Look in Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Now, that's way over in the toward the end of the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a moment to turn over there. Zephaniah, Z-E-P-H, Zephaniah chapter 3. And we're not going to read a whole lot of this, just going to focus on one verse. And in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee, he will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love." Now look at this. "He will joy over thee with singing." The image this verse is presenting is God is so in love with us that he has his own little party. I mean, that literally is what this is talking about. He's going to have exceeding gladness. He will be exceedingly joyful. He will be cheerful. He will make mirth. He will, and here where it says that he will joy over thee with singing, that word joy, it comes from a Hebrew word, and I don't know, sometimes I mess up on these pronunciations, but it's like gul, and what it literally is describing, somebody who is dancing and jumping with joy and spinning and twirling, and it says, "And he will joy over thee with singing." God's the one doing the singing in this. In other words, God is rejoicing and he's singing over us, over his children. You say, well, now, what is he singing? Well, I don't know for sure what he's singing, but I know this, he's singing. God is singing. So we see here that God took that ability in him to sing, and I guarantee you he's on pitch, and he passed that down first off to Adam, and then when he said be fruitful and multiply, Adam and Eve were supposed to be producing generation after generation after generation of people who could harmonize perfectly, who could hit notes, you know, sopranos who could sing way up here and bass singers who could sing, you know, way down here. That first came from God, and he passed it on to us, and he gave it to us for the purpose of being able to praise him and to worship him and to exalt him in song. Now, this is very important because a lot of Christians, they put up resistance when it comes to praising and worshiping God. You know, well, somebody might hear me. Well, okay, yeah, they might, but you're supposed to do it anyway. Well, yeah, but I'm embarrassed because I'm not a very good singer. Okay, that's not the point. The point is, are you lifting your voice unto God in praise and worship? This whole aspect of praise and worship is something that so many Christians take for granted, and they don't do it. You know, I wish they'd hurry and get the singing part over so we can get to the sermon. You know, let's get to what's really important. Okay, well, a sermon is information about God, but worship is interaction with God. There's a huge, huge difference in that. You will get more, if your heart is in it, you will get more from God out of praise and worship than you will from a sermon. Because as you're praising and you're worshiping Him, you are interacting with Him right then, that very moment. But with a sermon, you have to wait till you leave the church to put into practice that which you have been taught. So therefore, the praise and worship is, it's one of the most valuable parts of a service. In fact, praise and worship will help condition your heart to receive the truth from the Word of God. And so therefore, as we begin to praise Him and worship Him, we're entering into this place of intimacy with God. Now, here's what's interesting. This whole aspect of the praise and worship being placed into the actual DNA of a human being. See, a lot of folks would hear that and think, okay, well, I kind of understand where you're coming from. Okay, God, yeah, He used to sing and all this other, and the Bible says He sings over us. And okay, I see what you're saying here about passing it on to Adam, but still that sounds kind of far out that it's a part of the DNA. All right, now, everything I'm going to be sharing with you, you can find this on the internet. You can do your own research, and you will find this, various university studies, so on and so forth. But science has been trying to figure out where exactly in the DNA the music component exists, because they know it exists. Here's what they've discovered. Okay, have you ever seen babies? I'm talking babies that can't even walk, and maybe they're able to pull themselves up to a table and balance if they're holding on to a table. And when music starts playing, what do? They start bouncing. Have you seen the videos of kids doing this on the internet? You play the music, and they start bouncing to the music. And then you stop the music, and they stop. Then you start the music again, and they start doing this. Who taught them that? Nobody. That's because it's alive in their DNA. It is a part of their very human existence. And so you play the music, and they just start, they don't matter what kind of music it is, they just start, you know, doing their thing. They just start bowing to the beat. To the beat. They don't need somebody standing in front of them and saying, no, slap, 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 you're off, you know, slow down, you're going, no. They just do it. And if you change the song, they'll go to the other beat, whatever it is. And the researchers have recognized this, and so they're trying to find out, where did it come from? Well, it came from God. But not only that, in the midst of all this research, ultrasound videos, and you can go online and you can see these videos. Ultrasound videos have documented babies in the womb as young as 16 weeks moving to the beat of music. As young as 16 weeks. Where's this come from? In fact, videos of babies that are more fully developed in the womb, you can see these. It shows the babies hearing the music and moving, and their mouths are moving like they're trying to sing along with what they're hearing. And they're still in the womb. This is amazing. When you see this happening, it's like, okay, come on. You're telling me there's no God? You're telling me that this is just happenstance? You're telling me this is a part of evolution? Excuse me. No, this came from God. God has planted this within human beings for the purpose of being able to praise and worship with Him. Because if He's singing over us and we join in the singing, then guess what happens? We are uniting ourselves with Him in the aspect of praise and worship. And this is why it is so important for us as believers to be praisers and to be worshipers and to lift our voices unto Him, even if we can't sing on pitch, because we're entering into a place with God that we can't get any other way. You can read the Bible, you can confess Scripture, you can pray with the understanding, pray with the Spirit, you can do all of these things, but they cannot do for us what praise and worship does for us, not just in a congregational setting, but also away from church. If you wait till you come to church to praise God, you've waited too late. We need to be, and I'm as guilty as anybody else of not praising God enough, but we need to be praisers away from church, because that conditions us to be praisers when we show up at church. Some people, they just seem to, you know, get into it. Personalities play a role in this. I understand it. I remember when I first started pastoring, first church, we had a lady that played keyboard, you know, the organ, the piano for us, but she left. And we didn't have anybody. And so, man, it was up to me. I'm the worship leader. And with no instruments, and I can remember, this was back in the days before we had, you know, the fancy projectors like what we have, you know, here tonight, where you had those like overhead things that would, you know, and then you had to change like the little plastic sheets that had the words on them. Okay, I know, you know, back when dinosaurs ruled the earth, right? Well, anyway, I remember, you know, here it was Sunday morning, first Sunday, no musicians, and there I am, and Kathy's over, and she's got the little plastic sheets ready to change the words. And man, I just, boom, just started in. And that's not easy when you've never done it before. But, you know, the folks got into it, and this, I forget how long, we were a cappella praisers until finally somebody else came into the church who could play the piano. But we began to praise, and we began to worship. And we didn't have to have the music. Oh, yeah, I know the Bible talks about it over there in Psalms, you know, using instruments, and you should. But if you don't have them, what are you going to do? Your voice becomes your instrument. Your voice becomes that which makes the melody and sings, and you begin to worship God. Now, music itself, the ability to write music, that is a part of this gift that God has planted into human beings as far as that DNA is concerned. It's there. And granted, you know, we live in a fallen world, so that ability is used in ways, sometimes it doesn't honor God whatsoever. But the ability to write music is a part of every human being. It's stronger in some than it is in others. Now, what's interesting is that there is a, I don't even know what it's called, but it's referred to, I don't know how to describe it, but it's referred to as the Mozart effect. And researchers have found, and again, this is something you can look up and find it, that when classical music, particularly Baroque classical music, and more specifically music written by Mozart, when it is played softly in the background, it enhances a person's ability to learn. Now, this has been practiced over in Japan. They had test studies in schools. In classes, same school, same age group, same courses being taught, like math or whatever it would be. In one classroom, they played the Baroque music, primarily Mozart, very softly in the background. In the other classroom, they didn't. And at the end of the year, the classroom where the music was played, the test scores were noticeably higher for nearly every student in that classroom. They learned more efficiently. The researchers found out that when Baroque music is played for children who are struggling, ADHD and even autistic children, they improve dramatically and the symptoms begin to go away. Now, we're just talking about music. Well, why is that? Well, it's because God has created within human beings the ability to respond to music, even if we don't realize what we're hearing. I ran a soundboard for years, and I know for an absolute fact you can control an entire congregation with what you play and how you play it. You can completely control the entire congregation. And this whole aspect of the Mozart effect, it's really amazing, because there was a, I think he still may be alive, a Bulgarian psychologist, I've got his name written here, Georgi Lozanov. And what he did was develop a method of teaching languages to students, but he did it using Baroque classical music played softly in the background. And what he found out, and I'm going to read this to you, what he found out is that in a single day, one single day in the classroom of doing this, the students learned at a minimum of half the normal vocabulary and phrases for the entire term of the class. They would learn half. That was over 1,000 words or phrases of a language they'd never known before. In one day, they would learn that much because that music was playing in the background. And he figured out by doing it this way that he could improve their ability to learn these a foreign language within 30 days, to where normally it would take a minimum of 2 years. So it was reduced from 2 years to 30 days to learn a foreign language so proficiently you could literally have moved into that country and survived and lived. Now, this is absolutely amazing, but let's think about this. God's the one that created this music within us, if you will. He put that potential there. So if my learning is going to be increased by listening to Baroque classical music, how much more would my learning be increased as a Christian if I were to be playing worship music in the background, just softly in the background? Now, I'm not talking about the real fast hand clapping. I'm talking about that worship music, like what we are having tonight. How much more would that enhance? And see, some Christians would say, well, I don't know, that just sounds kind of far out there. But if science is proving that this works with classical music, that whether it's worshiping God or not, if it's just music, then how much more so the spirit and mind of somebody who's born again is going to be able to learn. What if we played worship music? I don't mean so loud that you start singing along with it, just very softly in the background, and you're reading your Bible. Is it possible that we would be retaining more of the Word of God than what we normally retain? How many times have you or maybe somebody you know said something like, I just can't remember this stuff? Well, science has proven it's possible even for people who are perceived to have learning disabilities, they can improve their ability to learn simply because they're using music in the background. And for those of us who are born again, with the very life and nature of God, this takes us back to God's original plan in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, to where if we're listening to this kind of music, but then what happens if we participate with it? So here I'm listening to it in the background, but what if I take time out of my day to praise and worship God? What if I join in with the very thing that is enhancing my ability to learn? What if I begin to do this throughout the day? Is it possible that my relationship with God is going to become more real to me than I have ever known? Well, according to what I see in Scripture and according to what I have seen in this research, yeah, absolutely it would be. The problem is too many Christians don't understand this. Too many Christians don't believe this can happen. And so what we do is we take praise and worship and we push it into the background. There was a young boy born on March 14th, 1879. Of course, I guess if you're born, you're pretty young, no matter boy or girl, right? Anyway, there was this guy was born on March 14th, 1879. And you know, the kids grow up and they go to school. Well, he wasn't doing that great in school. And one teacher actually told his parents, your son is just too stupid to learn. Well, I mean, that's a terrible thing for a teacher to say to a parent. Well, anyway, you know, this guy's mom, she didn't believe that. I don't think he's too stupid to learn. He just needs some help here because he was not doing well at all. So his mom thought, well, if I get him something, you know, she talked it over with Dad and all that. She said, well, if we get him something that will kind of help him maybe to focus more, then maybe he'll do better in school. So they went and they bought him a violin. And he said, okay, look, you're going to learn how to play the violin. So he starts learning how to play the violin. And sure enough, he got better and better at playing the violin. In fact, he got to the place to where he really liked it. And his favorite composers were Bach and Mozart. And so what he would do is play, you know, Bach, he'd play Mozart, he really enjoyed it, but what they found out was, as he was getting better on the violin, and playing that kind of music. He was doing better and better and better in school. In fact, he started doing so much better that those around him were pretty amazed at how did he go from being what he was back then as a kid to being this. When teachers didn't see any kind of, you know, super potential in him, how did he become like this? Well, in 1905, at the age of 26 years old, he released to the scientific world what many today still call the greatest physics research paper ever written in human history. And it was titled, The Theory of Relativity. And that man was Albert Einstein. And Einstein said, he was quoted as saying, the reason that he was so smart was because of the music. It's like that music unlocked something on the inside of him, and he was able to do what he did. I mean, to go from your kid's too stupid to learn to age 26, writing the theory of relativity, that is incredible. In fact, here, and I was going to look this up and make reference to it. About 2 months ago, researchers, don't know, I forget where, but they came out and they said that they have proven another aspect of the theory of relativity that they had never before been able to comprehend or prove. But they have been, it had something to do with light and anyway, you know, won't even get into all of that. But a good friend of Einstein's, G.J. Rithrow, said that, to paraphrase, when Einstein was stumped and trying to figure out some of these formulas and trying to come up with solutions to some of these problems, he would pick up his violin and he would just start improvising on the violin. And as he did, he began to see the solutions. He began to see the formulas. That music, see, the potential for the theory of relativity was in him the whole time. And it was through this music that he was able to bring it forth. Okay, how much more for us as Christians? As we are listening to praise and worship music, how much potential is in us right now, every single one of us, that it's there, but it's locked up. You know, I've encountered Christians over the years who say, well, I just can't do anything for God, or I'm just too dumb for this, and I'm just too dumb. Einstein was told he was too stupid. And he's got that theory of relativity. They're still trying to figure out all of it. Over 100 years later, how much potential is in every single one of us? One of the worst things that we can do is talk about how dumb we are, how stupid we are, how we can't do anything for God. I can't understand any of this. I can't do anything. And the answer is right here in Scripture. How much in us could be unlocked if we would just worship the Lord? How much in us could be released? How much potential is in there to do great things for God, but we don't know it because we don't think we can do it, and yet God is saying, you know what? I have anointed praise and worship in part for this reason. Because when you begin to engage in praise and worship, you are reaching down on the inside of yourself and you begin to unlock this potential that I put in you. Your ministry calling, your ability to think, your ability to analyze, your ability to understand Scripture. It's going to be enhanced if you will become a praiser and a worshiper. If you will engage in what I have said here in the Word concerning praise and worship. One of the subjects of, or the subject of praise and worship is mentioned, I don't have a percentage for you, but it's one of the most written about subjects in all of Scripture. You go back from Genesis and read all the way to Revelation, and you, over and over again, you're going to see the people praising, the people worshiping. You're going to see it happening, and David wrote so much about it. It continues on into the New Testament. And so therefore, if we see that in Scripture, how in the world can we say it's something I don't need? How can we say it's something we need to rush through in our church services? How can we say that it's something that it really doesn't have any value when God has placed so much value on it in Scripture and the secular world proves to us
that the use of music enhances the ability of a human being to improve their mental state. Those of us who are born again with the life and nature of God on the inside, we have here in Scripture a key to going deeper into God than we've ever known Him, and that is through the whole aspect of praise and worship. Back in 1883, the Oregon State Hospital, what back then was called the Oregon State Insane Asylum, was established in Salem, Oregon. And it was a huge complex with many, many different buildings. Well, to keep people, like the general public, from standing out and, you know, watching how the mentally troubled people were acting, what they did was build tunnels underground that connected all the buildings. And they had a small gauge railroad in that tunnel that they would use to take the patients from one building to another so the public couldn't watch and see what was happening. Well, in 1960s, well, it was, I don't know the exact year, 1960, but it was in the 1960s, there was a man, Robert Cornwall. He was pastoring the Christian Center of Salem, Oregon. It was an Assemblies of God church. And he wanted to do more for the Lord. And he knew that this mental hospital was over here, and it had quite a reputation. So he thought, well, maybe I can help some of the folks there. So he went to the directors of the asylum, and he asked, he said, look, I'd like to come in and do some counseling, if it's okay with you. They said, well, you know, we're not going to be able to put you on paid staff. He said, don't worry about that. Can I just come in and at least try to help? They said, okay, come on in. So he went in, and his first day there, the guard took him to Building 37. Now, Building 37 was known as the building that housed basically the worst of the worst. And the guard took him into what was called the gathering room, and that was where they would just basically take the patients from, you know, their bedroom, put them in the gathering room, and that's where they were pretty much the whole day. And when he walked in, Pastor Cornwall, he did not know what he had gotten himself into. He was really concerned because he said, man, the people were just walking around the room, grunting and groaning, making weird noises. Some of them were half-dressed. He said there was human excrement all over the place. He said it was disgusting. So he would go up to some of the patients, and he'd try talking to them. And some would just stare at him, you know, that blank look in their eyes. Others would just kind of groan or make moaning sounds. He said there were some, this laughing, cackling, like demons were laughing at him, coming from inside the patient. And, he didn't know what to do. Then the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, sit in the middle of the room and sing Jesus Loves Me for 1 hour. And so he sat in the middle of the room and he started singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. For a whole hour, that's all he did was sing. And at the end of that hour, nothing happened. But every day when he went in, that's what he did. Sit in the middle of the room and just sing, Jesus loves me, for a full hour. Well, this went on. And in the third week, he's sitting there. And about 20 minutes into the singing, he said this rather large woman started walking around him in circles while he's singing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, yes, Jesus loves me. And she's walking around him, walking around him, walking around him. He thought that she was going to attack him. Then all of a sudden, she started singing with him, very softly. And she kept walking around him, singing, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me. She learned it from him singing it. Well, he would go back every day that he went back, he started singing. And what was interesting is that more and more of the patients started joining in. more and more started singing with him. More and more in the gathering room. In fact, it was almost like they were looking forward to him coming in and singing this. And so he continued in doing this. And as it went on, and more were singing, in less than 1 year, now get this, in less than 1 year, after the patients began singing, 36 of them were transferred out of Building 37 into a self-care ward where they were able to take care of themselves. And as this continued, in less than 1 year, all but two of those patients have been declared completely mentally restored and were released into the public. They were healed. And the only thing that happened when Pastor Cornwall went in there, he didn't stand there preaching. He didn't stand there confessing the Word of God or reading the Bible out loud. He didn't go around, you know, laying hands. He didn't go around trying to cast the devils out. All he did was sit in the middle of the room and sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And every single one of those patients were released from Building 37 in less than 1 year. That is the power of praise and worship. That is what praise and worship can do. Devils were cast out of those people just from singing, "Jesus loves me." Those people were set free. Now, I don't know how many of them ended up being born again, filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't know. But what I do know is this. Every single one of those people got set free because that one guy, just for an hour a day, would sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves me, this I know." And even if they didn't believe in God before, they just started singing the song with him, and they all got set free. They all got delivered, and they got released back into society. This is the power of praise and worship when it's genuine, because he wouldn't have done that if the Holy Spirit hadn't said, "Sit in the middle of the room and just sing, 'Jesus loves me.'" Sit in the middle of the room and just for an hour, sing that song. When a church is led by the Holy Spirit in praise and worship, you can take that one song, whatever song it would be, just one song that is directed to Almighty God, and you can just sing that song over and over again and over again, and things will begin to happen in that sanctuary. People who have come in. Now listen, in that mental institution, none of those people were expecting a praise and worship service. None of them were expecting a preacher to come in. Their minds were gone. They were possessed of devils. It was a horrible situation. But because one person heard the Holy Spirit say, "Sing this song for a full hour. Sing this song for a full hour," every single one of those people got set free. Every single one of them. How many people are coming into our church services who could be set free just because of the praise and worship if the church was truly following the leading of the Holy Spirit during the praise and worship? How many people are coming into our churches with mental problems, with emotional problems, with depression, with anxiety? They're going to therapists. They're taking medication. All this stuff is happening when the truth of the matter is, how many of them could be completely delivered and set free if a church would just cut loose and let the praise and worship flow unto God Almighty? How many worship leaders are missing God because they practice and plan out and perfect every aspect of the praise and worship, and they don't know how to flow with the Holy Spirit, but they know how to perform? How many people could be set free through the praise and worship? I haven't heard these kind of stories taking place through preaching. I've not heard of a sermon causing mentally ill people to be set free. But I do know this, praise and worship works. I do know this from, see, I didn't used to be a praiser and a worshiper. Oh, I would sing, I enjoyed singing, but when it came to the praise and worship, that wasn't me. I just didn't do it. Oh, if we had the song, "With my hands lifted up and my mouth filled with praise," well, okay, I guess hands lifted up, better do it. I mean, I would kind of go along. I would go through the motions, but I wasn't a praiser and I wasn't a worshiper. And I can remember one time, somebody came to me And they ask the question, how come it is in your church sometimes, like, you get a song and you just keep singing it over and over and over again? Now, this is somebody born again, filled with the Holy Ghost and all that. And I'm trying to explain to this person what was going on, why this happens, why we do this. And I could tell he's just not getting it. He just doesn't understand this. Well, see, this goes back to what I was saying at the beginning of this message. Until you take a step of faith and just do it and just release it and just participate, you don't know what it can do. You have no idea the magnitude of change that can take place through your praise and worship. We've had people in our own church service. We've had healings take place in our church during praise and worship. Nobody prayed for them. Nobody laid hands on them, but they got healed. Why? Because when you begin to praise and worship God, there is power that is released even if you don't feel it. You know, some people say, man, I tell you what, woo-hoo, praise and worship today was great. Man, I could feel God. Well, hallelujah. I'm glad you could. There's a bunch of people that probably couldn't, but he was still there. He was still there. Man, those folks in that mental ward, do you really think they felt God? He sits down for an hour singing, Jesus loves me. Who knows what they felt? But eventually, they got changed, whether they felt anything or not. They got healed. They got delivered. They got set free, and they got released back into the world. This whole aspect of praise and worship is so critical for believers. If we don't do this, then how can we truly say that we are a disciple of Almighty God? See, here tonight in this service, there were some times where we would just be singing a couple of phrases over and over and over again. And some people would think, come on, man, you know, don't you know anything else? I mean, what'd you forget the rest of the songs? Let's get a move on here. Let's go. But see, when you make that decision that you're going to worship Him, and see, what you have to do, you have to force yourself to focus on the Lord. You have to, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. In other words, I'm taking control here, and I'm telling me, bless the Lord. O my soul, why art thou disquieted within me? Bless the Lord and see what He will do. You have to make yourself focus on Him. I had to learn that. I didn't know to do that. I thought you just do, you know, sing and whatever. But then I began to figure out, okay, what if I have to close my eyes and squint them closed to block out everything around me, then that's what I have to do. I remember one time when I, in fact, the whole aspect of praise and worship, it's very possible that I have taught on, over the years of my ministry, that I've taught on praise and worship more than any other single subject. Because I know what it will do, and I stand here and admit to you, I don't do it enough. I need to do it more. But I remember I shared with our congregation, I said, you know what, when it comes to praise and worship, one of the things that you can do, just imagine that you are the worship leader in heaven, and that you are standing in front of the thousands and thousands upon 10,000s, that you're the person up front, and you are leading the congregation of heaven in praise before the throne of Almighty God. So just imagine you're the one that's doing that. Begin to see yourself standing before God, praising Him and worshiping Him. You know, in John chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, when Jesus was talking, He was speaking prophetically, and He said, look, well, in fact, go ahead and turn over there. Go ahead and turn over. John chapter 4. See, when Jesus came to teach, He was teaching about the kingdom of God. He was speaking prophetically about what was going to happen and be available to people and for people after He completed His work here on earth. And so here in John chapter 4, He's speaking to, you know, the Samaritan woman. And He says in verse 23, but the hour cometh, and really what He's saying is the generation cometh and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. When He's talking about worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, part of what He's talking about is out of a born-again spirit, that nobody has right now, but it's coming. After I've completed my work here on earth, you're going to be able to worship him out of a spirit that is compatible with God, who is a spirit. You will have his life, his nature, his spirit in you, because you're now born again and you're now fully compatible with him as your father. And therefore, these are the people that he's really seeking to worship him. He has accepted all the praise and worship, you know, from Genesis up to this point. He's received it as much as he possibly could. He's honored it throughout the Old Testament. We can see that. But what he's been looking for all these centuries are those who are spiritually compatible with him, so that when he's singing and we're worshiping, man, that there's a flow that gets established. It's a flow that comes from his throne. Jesus said these are the people that he's looking for. And if God is looking for people like that, then there must be something to it. And notice, Jesus didn't say anything in these two verses about praying. He's talking about worshiping. He's saying, look, God's looking for folks that can worship him, that will worship him in spirit and in truth. So that means I now have the capacity and the potential to give God what it is he is looking for. So if God is looking for people to do this, then if I do it, I get the benefits of everything it can produce. If I will give him what he's seeking, you know, over in another place, it talks about, you know, when you're walking by faith and living by faith, then you got to believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, as I begin to praise and worship, that's a way to diligently seek him. Because what I'm going to be doing is making me focus on him and cast down the imaginations that want to interrupt my focus on him. And when I diligently seek him like that, he's going to reward me. Well, somebody might ask, okay, well, what are the rewards? It doesn't matter, because every good and perfect gift is going to come down from my Father. So therefore, when I praise him and I worship him and I focus on him, and when my mind starts to drift off someplace and I grab and say, no, get back over here and praise the Lord and focus on him, God is going to reward me somehow, some way, and it will be good. It will be for my benefit, and I cannot lose if I do this. Look in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And in Matthew chapter 21, just pick it up in verse 16. And Jesus was, you know, being criticized again by the religious leaders, and they said to him, "Hearest thou what these say?" Because they were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Jesus said unto them, "Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has perfected praise. What that means is this. Again, Jesus speaking prophetically about the kingdom. Praise and worship is the only thing that is perfected in a person the instant they get born again. In other words, you may not be filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues, and maybe you've never, you know, laid hands on the sick and seen him recover, and you just got born again. You don't even have a Bible. You never read the Bible. But you can praise and you can worship. Amen. And Jesus is saying right here that praise and worship is perfected in babes and sucklings. So even the newborn Christian has the ability to give God a measure and a level of praise and worship that God sees as being perfect, because it's coming out of that new nature. It's coming out of that person's born-again spirit, and they have the ability to give to him what he has been seeking for centuries. It is perfected out of the believer, and it doesn't require spiritual maturity. What it requires is a willingness to praise him and to worship him and to lay everything else aside and to enter into that presence. See, if we live our lives without praise and worship, yeah, there's going to be a lot of... we grow to a point. But nothing can be a substitute for praise and worship. Nothing is an equal substitute for this. I've been in services before where the pastor just didn't seem to understand this. And it was like the worship team and the congregation is kind of moving along, and you can kind of sense, all right, something's happening here. Feels like something's, you know, building up. But the pastor kind of, you know, thinks that we've gone long enough, and then interrupts that. One of the keys for a pastor is to understand, you let him praise. You let him worship. You let the Holy Spirit move. And if you don't get to your sermon, so what? What that means is the people in the congregation needed the praise and worship and the presence of God that comes with it more than they needed the sermon. And you can have, listen, you can have a congregation of 5,000 people, and if there's just one person in there that needs that praise and worship to be set free from something that was going to take their life later in the day or later in the week, then God is going to focus on that one lamb. And the Holy Spirit is going to move for the worship to be the thing that goes on in that service. And when that service is over, that one person is going to be set free. That one person will be delivered. Their life will be changed. Hey, the rest of us, if we enter in, we get changed too. But here's what's interesting. In Galatians, it talks about how that if you have somebody, now I'm going to paraphrase, if you have somebody that's going through a real struggle, and you help to restore this person, okay, well, then you're doing a very good thing. And this is in like two or three places in the New Testament. Do you realize that in a congregation, if we begin to praise and worship God, and we don't allow ourselves to get bored, we don't allow ourselves to think, okay, this has been going on for like 30 minutes. What's the deal here? Come on, we got to get, look, the restaurant's going to get full. We got to get done here and get out. No, if you will allow yourself, force yourself to praise God. And if you get a little tired, sit down. Rest a little bit. Stand back up. But if you enter into it, and then that person gets set free, do you realize that God lays that to your account because you were willing to flow with the Holy Spirit for the deliverance of that person? You're sitting way over here, that person's sitting way over there, but because you were a part of that person's deliverance, that is laid to your account. And you get you get whatever that kind of reward is, you get it when you stand before God in heaven. Turn over to Psalm chapter 22. We're going to finish here very quickly, I think. That's the thing about it. When I start teaching on praise and worship, glory to God. Psalm chapter 22, it says in verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Well, obviously we understand who Israel is, what Israel is. And somebody might say, well, okay, but that's Old Testament. Wait a minute, hold on here. You telling me that God did more for people who weren't even born again than what he's going to do for the people who have been washed in the blood of his own son? And come on, don't even try to pull that one on me. I know better. So if he inhabited their praises, what do you think he's going to do for us? And what's interesting is here in this third verse, that word inhabitist, it comes from a Hebrew word, yashav. Now here's the image it presents. Here's God. Remember the New Testament. Jesus said God's looking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, so now here's a congregation. And man, you've got like 500 people, 1,000 people, 30 people, whatever it is. And the majority of these folks, they're praising God. They're worshiping him. They're just doing everything they can to be focused on him. Okay, you've captured his attention because he's looking for this. And where it said that he inhabitest these praises, that word yashav, the image is, once he finds that, once he sees that here's this group of people doing what I've been looking for, the picture painted by that word is that he picks his throne up and comes down and sets it right in the middle of that congregation to receive that praise and worship. He has inhabited. He's taken up residence in that congregation because of their praise and worship. And here's the thing. If he is inhabiting our praise and worship, guess what? Everything he is, everything he offers, everything he presents to us, he brings with him. It doesn't matter what it is. Is it healing? Is it deliverance? Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. He's got it with him right there in that place at that moment in our praise and our worship. I remember one time during praise and worship at our church, I had this vision and I saw Jesus. He was standing right, because we have two aisles of seats in our service, in our church, like this. And he was standing at the front, and he's looking all across the congregation at the people who were worshiping, people who were singing. And what he did, he would come down to an aisle, and then he would begin to walk down the aisle, and he would begin to lay his hands on people. And then he would go over to the other side, and he would lay his hands on people. And then he would step to the next row and go down. But every now and then, he would stop in front of somebody and look at them. And even if it looked like they were worshiping, if it wasn't coming from their heart, he moved on to the next person. And it's because their praise and worship opened themselves up to receive from him what he wanted to do for them. And he ministered to every single person that he could according to what their need was at that moment. And he would lay his hands on them and minister to them. But the people that were just going through the motions, they weren't open. They couldn't receive it from him because they had not joined into that praise and worship. How much have we missed receiving from him because we have not focused on the praise and worship? And listen, I'm as guilty as anybody else. You be in a praise and worship service and you start thinking about other things. And that's when you have to grab your brain and order it to submit to what's happening at that moment. And there are times that where I have literally, in my own mind, created this vision. I'm standing before the throne of God, and I'm praising you, Jesus. I'm praising you, Jesus. You know, the Bible talks about, I think it's Isaiah 26, verse 3, where it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." So if I keep my mind on him through praise and worship, then he ministers to me perfect peace. Okay, think about those people in that mental hospital. Think about how many people in our churches, they need deliverance. You know, there's so much about these deliverance ministries out there. I mean, they spring up all the time. Deliverance ministry conferences and so forth. You know, maybe if you just taught people how to praise and worship the Lord, they could experience the deliverance that they need. And I'm not saying that to be funny. I'm saying that because there's proof in Scripture and there's proof in you know, quote, real life. This works. This works. And if you get people to praise and worship the Lord and stay focused on Him, how many Christians have spent untold amounts of money even in these Christian deliverance seminars when they could have had it for free just by praising the Lord, just by worshiping the Lord, just by focusing on their Lord and Savior according to what we see in Scripture, and then receiving that ministry from Him, that perfect peace, the peace that passes all understanding, that joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's all there. It's all available to us. Praise the Lord. Look in Psalm 16, verse 11, and we'll close with this one. In Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." When we begin to praise and worship the Lord, we have entered into his presence. We have, you know, symbolically, we are there at his right hand. And when we're standing there, again, capture this image. When we're standing there at his right hand, he's able to just reach and minister to us and minister whatever it is that we need. Guys, I'm telling you, a whole lot of prayer lines that have taken place, if people would learn to worship the Lord, you wouldn't have as many people in the prayer lines. See, a preacher cannot give to you in a prayer line what you can receive from Almighty God through praise and worship. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to pick up here. We're going to continue on. We're going to review maybe a little bit briefly, but then go on further into what God wants us to see. Listen, I'm telling you right now, this whole thing of praise and worship, it represents a if you want to say it like this, a miracle breakthrough for every single Christian. I remember one time I was facing a situation where, something just didn't go right. And I didn't know what to do. Because in the natural, there was really nothing I could do to fix it. And God said, just praise me for the answer. I said, okay. So I had to force myself to focus on him and to praise him and to worship him. And I praise you, God, for, you know, this being resolved, for this being taken care of, and so on and so forth. And I would do this day after day after day. And I don't mean just for like 60 seconds. I mean, I don't know how much time I spent, but I did this. Exactly 7 days later, the entire situation changed. Everything changed. Everything changed in 7 days. Because I praised the Lord. I did what He told me to do. I am encouraging you. I'm encouraging me tonight. We need to make praise and worship a part of our life, not just in church, but away from church. We need to. There are times, literally, when I will like wake up in the morning, or I'll be laying in bed at night, or throughout the day, I'll just repeat that verse. You know, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I praise you. Jesus, I force my mind to think on him, to focus on him, to praise him. And I'm telling you, something happens on the inside and it's good. But it's something I had to learn to do. I had to force myself to do it. And I'm encouraging you guys tonight. Do this. Begin to put this into practice. And you say, well, okay, you know, I did it yesterday, but I didn't feel anything. You keep doing it. You keep doing it. You turn it into a habit. Not just a thing that you did. You make it a habit in your life to where every day you're focusing on him. Every day you're having praise and worship. Every single day of your life. And I'm telling you, change will happen. You're going to know more peace than you've ever known. Things that used to upset you, bother you, that you consider to be major problems, you don't see them the same way anymore. Instead, you realize, look, God can take care of this. He's going to take care of this one way or the other. I win because I am a child of God. Hallelujah. Father, I praise you. Jesus, I love you. I glorify your name, Jesus. I magnify you.